We'll remain standing now as we finish out Ephesians chapter 1, all of two verses here, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word again this day. We thank you for how it instructs and guides and corrects, reproves, it teaches, it chastens, it makes us more into the image of your Son. And so I pray that you would use it this day. Now may all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable this day in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So as a quick refresher, where are we at in this? We're finishing out the first chapter of Ephesians, and what have we gone through thus far? Well, we know the letter to the Ephesians is addressed really to God's people. It was a circular letter that was meant to be going around to a variety of the churches, though addressed to the Ephesians here, ultimately is addressed to God's people. So it's addressed now to us as well. We see here that the Father chose us, God's people, before the foundation of the world. That Christ redeemed us, God's people. And that the Holy Spirit gives us, God's people, the ability to be in fellowship with our God. And so all of this here is so that we may know what is the hope of his calling, as it says just a few verses earlier. And that we may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. In a nutshell, the why of all of that comes down to that he would have more glory. And so God here, though, doesn't leave us to that, though. God desires to have all the glory, and so he is the one who is going to work it out so that he'll actually have all of that glory. This isn't something where he hopes that it will happen, and now it's really just up to us to make that glory happen for him. No, all of life, all of the life that you live, all of the life, all of creation that has been is ordered so that he will receive that glory. And he is the one who is sovereignly ensuring that it will happen exactly the way he wants it to. Not one thing, not one particle, not one person, not one word is out of place that God doesn't want to happen, ultimately for him to receive glory. So with each new paragraph that we're going through here, we have more and more reasons to give thanks unto God. You'll see that throughout Ephesians, this entire first three chapters that Pastor Lovett mentioned this one, that the first three chapters opening up, it's the doctrine that's there, that there's not a lot of commandments that we need to go out and do. Chapters 4 through 6 are going to hit some of those. But what do we see in the first three chapters? We see paragraph after paragraph of thanksgiving after thanksgiving. It's all the wonderful things that God has done. And we're seeing this doctrine expounded and giving thanks with each successive paragraph there. It's one of the things that is you have that thanks in your heart, that gratitude that's there, you're going to be able to see how the doctrine really all does play out. It's one of the things we're doing as a group of men. Many of them are sending out these various requests and going through our times of family worship, reminding one another all the many things that we have to be thankful for. And the lists are astounding. They're long, they're lengthy. And every day we have new things to be thankful to God for. And so Paul ultimately is very thankful for all these many things, and he's going through even some of those here in this particular passage. So as we look at the text here for today, these two short verses, it's really the next piece in the chain of God receiving more glory from our thanksgiving. He began this out by setting apart a people and predestining them for his purposes. And for that, we give thanks. He sent his Son to redeem those people so that they in Christ would glorify him. Yet again, here we are giving thanks for that. He sent his Holy Spirit to work all of this out so that this redeemed people would be in true fellowship with the Father. And guess what? We get to give thanks for that too. So as you put all of this together, all these things that God is working, what does that now boil down to in these last two verses? What does that look like in a practical way? In reality, it looks like the church. It looks like body life. And this is where Paul begins to explain in his theology, in his understanding of these doctrines of God, what does body life look like for you and for me? It says in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet. That's how he starts this out here. All things under his feet. And so when we say that here, we know that the Father is putting all things under Jesus' feet. And all things would be all things. I think I have some of my logic students in here. I know I at least have one back there. What do we call this? If all things is all things, it's the law of what? Anybody remember? It's the law of identity. So all things means all things in this case. And he pulls that from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 verses 6 through 8 say, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. It's all of God's creation that is now under his feet. Now we see in Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9, it also says there, quoting similarly, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we see in this passage in Hebrews that it includes everything, even the things that are in the spiritual realm. Those things are still created nonetheless. There's not a thing out there that is not put under him, with one exception. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So the one exception here is not a created thing. The one exception here is the Father himself. The Father is not put in subjection, but in the economics of the Trinity, that those roles that the Trinity plays, the Son is here doing the Father's will. And so the Son is actually, in a sense, working for the Father. He's going out and carrying out the Father's will. But yet all other things that are in creation are put under Christ's feet in this. And so this beginning of these two verses here, it really reminds us how great and all-encompassing Christ's rule and authority is. It's not a partial thing. It is all and totally encompassing. It's a grand package, and it's all wrapped up nicely in a bow because the Father decreed it. It's going to be that way, that there's this wonderful gift here. And I mention it in terms of a gift because then what do we see Paul doing with this wonderful gift of theology, this wonderful understanding that Christ rules all things? He takes this whole thing, ties it all up, and then hands it over back to who? The church, the very people that this letter is addressed to. The verses that we read literally say, and he put all things under his feet, just like we had talked about, and he gave him, this is specifically referencing Christ, and he gave him as head over all things. Take that. Him as head over all things. He gave that package to whom? Those that are doing the language, you know the dative? The to. Gave to the church. So this wonderful blessing, Christ as head over all things, he has given this blessing unto the church. And this is where Paul is now going to explain what does he mean by that. And he does it not only here. He hits this throughout Ephesians as well as many of his letters. So why did God do this? Why did the Father wrap all this up, set Christ in charge of it all, and then give this over unto the church? Well, it says later on, and eight verses later in Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, in a nutshell, why did he do this? So that he would have more glory. So it's here in this book, in Ephesians specifically, that we begin to see some of the fullest expression now of Paul's understanding of what is this church, this ecclesia. What is this all about? This building up of a church. We're going to see lots of that as we go through Ephesians. This uniting of this redeemed people with his son. This establishing Christ as the head of his people, as his own body. And as we do this, as we unfold this, as we see this doctrine, it's going to bring more and more glory unto the Father. And that's one of the key emphases that Paul has with this. So as we investigate, what is this doctrine of the church? How do we understand the church? We're going to hit some key themes that are in here, these key principles. And some of this, as I go through this, for you growing up in the church, it's going to seem obvious. I'm going to say some things here, and you're like, yeah, of course. Because so many of you are already so well grounded in the scriptures that you know this. But this is where it comes from. This is why it is so common, is because we're so used to going through the scriptures. And so this first principle is that we're united to Christ. We're joined to him. Pastor Keith did a lot of preaching throughout that, talking about that union with Christ. And so much of that comes here from even in Ephesians. But as we understand, what does it mean to be united to Christ, to be that body that's joined unto him? I want to couch it with a reminder that some of this is mysterious. It's not something you can fully grasp. There's going to be aspects of it that you're going to go, how does that work? And you may not be able to figure it out. And we've talked about that before. It's okay. We simply have to rely upon the truths that we see in Scripture, and we'll let God slowly and over time reveal that unto us. But the question here that's hard to grapple with is, how can a sinful people be united to a holy God? If we are the body of Christ and we're united with Christ, we're a sinful people, and yet he is separate. He is holy. He is righteous. There's not sin in him. And yet here we find ourselves united to Christ. How does this happen? We need different ways to understand this. And the Lord reveals that to us in different ways. Again, I had the opportunity to draw a few different pieces of logic here. One of the things we're going over in logic is different ways to define terms. And so one of the ways we can define terms is we can do a definition by example. When we do a definition by example, you don't typically give one example. So if I was going to define a shoe, I wouldn't show you just one shoe. Because the problem with that is, if I only show you one shoe, you might come up with a different connotation of what does the word shoe mean. Does it mean something that's brown? Does that define shoe? Or what does it mean? But if I show you 10 different shoes, and if I were to go take shoes and hold them up and show you this wide variety, you would start to piece things together. And you go, well, it's not this, but it is this. It contains some of this, but a little bit of this, but not really this. And so by seeing a myriad of examples, you begin to shape your understanding of what that term is. In this case, a shoe. But ultimately, in Scripture, we're going to see that same thing going on here with the church. And these terms, that it's not easy to define it. There's different ways that the Lord tries to explain it so we can grasp all the nuances, understand what is, what isn't, what makes it, what doesn't make it the church. The word that we actually use, church, it comes from the Greek word, literally kyriakos, which is belonging to the Lord. We don't find that much in Scripture. This is something that you're going to see in history that they used, which eventually the kyriakos becomes kirk, and for church, you're seeing some of the etymology with that there. But that's not what the Scripture uses here. The Scripture uses a different word, ekklesia, and you've probably heard that before. But it's literally the assembly, or the ones that are called out. And so here's one way that we can understand what is the church known as. What makes up the church? It's the assembly. So there's some gathering that's going on with that. It's ones who are called out. Well, they're called out of something. So we're piecing it together. We have little tidbits of it here. But there are a lot of different ways Scripture references the church. Here's a non-exhaustive list. It has a lot of them here. We're known as the flock, temple of God, the new Jerusalem, the pillar and ground of truth. As we go through these, I want you to think, what are these little nuances that the Lord is getting at with each of these different terms that he uses? The salt of the earth, the light of the world, a letter from Christ, branches of the vine, the olive tree, God's field, God's building, the elect lady, fellow citizens with the saints, God's house, strangers in the world, ambassadors, the people of God, a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, the circumcision, Abraham's sons, the tabernacle of David, the remnant, Israel, God's elect, the faithful in Christ Jesus, a new creation, a new man, the kingdom of God, disciples, the way, slaves of God, sons of God, the brotherhood, and last but not least, Christians. There's a lot of terms that are in that list there, and there's probably more that I may have missed there. But each term has its own boundaries, and it helps us to shape that understanding of who we are as God's people. Each one has its own little nuance. It's not all-encompassing. For as we use metaphor in our language, we're not meaning a metaphor to be truly exactly how we describe it, but it's helping to shape our understanding of what we're trying to get across. And so the Lord is using that, and using that in multiple ways to help us understand what is this church. And here what we're seeing is Paul using one of his key metaphors that helps us understand who we are. He says we're united to Christ as his body. And with a body there, it is something that is organic. It's alive. And realize that we are truly united to him. We're not duct taped to him. We're not stitched. We don't have a staple gun where we're connected unto the Lord. We are united as a body really is united, body to head. And as you look one amongst the other, we're united one with another. So when we look at the physical body, you look at your hand. Where does your finger start and your hand stop? You might say, oh, right where the part wiggles there. But where exactly? If you zoom in on that, is it right here? Is it right here? Is it right in that crease there? What if you don't have that crease? What if your skin doesn't have the crease on it there? Some people have little weirder hands than mine. Mine are pretty weird probably. But where does each part start and where does each part stop? It's not that precise. There's a flowing together of this. And it's hard to distinguish in between that because it's united together. And that's the imagery that he's trying to get us to see with this. This body life in Christ, though, as you see all these pieces knit together that actually form themselves together, have you noticed that it doesn't depend on you? If you were the finger, did you attach yourself to the body? Most fingers don't attach themselves there. God made your finger a part of that body. So the reminder there is you can't even sustain yourself either. Does the finger provide its own life in and of itself? Does it have a head? Does it have a heart? Does it have a whole circulation system? No. What does the finger rely upon? The rest of the body. The finger can't live in and of itself. And the other fun one to think about here is you as a Christian, even you think about it, you can't make yourself part of the body. Look at your finger. Without wiggling it or using the other hand, can you make your finger hop off your body? Try it. I don't think you're going to be able to do this. Just as you couldn't put your finger onto your body, you can't take your finger off your body. And don't try to use your other hand or find a friend or anything like that. Again, metaphors break down with this, but there's things to learn in it. So if God made you alive, he made you a Christian. You don't have the ability to unmake you as a Christian. Your life began as a work of the Holy Spirit, not because of your own work. Began because of the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in you. And so your life is ultimately sustained by the work of the Holy Spirit as well. So there's a true uniting there that the only Christ does. And so we're united, we're joined to him. Now, as we're joined to him, this next principle here is that Jesus is the head of the church, the head of this body. And so ultimately, with that head going on the body, we see the completion of a body. There's not a lot of medical people here, but when you have a body with no head, what do we call it? Dead. I heard a whisper from over there. So, bodies don't last very long without a head. But this headship that we're trying to see in this metaphor here, there's an element where, yes, Christ has everything under his feet. There is an authority aspect, but he switches into the metaphor into body life so that we can actually understand it in terms of a physical body. That much of what we're trying to learn from this is not the authority. It's not the legal authority that my head has over my finger that tells it, yes, I can command you to do this because I am superior to you and I can command finger, you shall flex. No, that's not the authority he's trying to get at. The authority, the headship that we're seeing is not so much an authority, but it's a direction, a control, a life-giving aspect. That is what he as our head ultimately gives. He provides that life and that direction to his body. And if you think about it, from the head, all the nerves go all throughout your body. And there's not a single part of your body that your head does not control in some way, shape, or form. Now, sometimes you can't make it do that in your consciousness, but your head is still doing it nonetheless. Every beat of the heart, every twitch of your muscle, all the digestion that goes on in there, your head, in some way, shape, or form, is controlling that. And ultimately, this interaction that's between the head and the body, that is where the life comes from. And without that connection that we have between the head and the body, like we said, we're considered dead. So likewise here, we know that all of the energy and power in our life, in our Christian walk, come from our head. They come from Jesus Christ. And you've seen other metaphors that deal with this. He uses that metaphor of the vine and the branches. The branches don't contain the life-giving sustenance there. It comes from the vine, and we must be attached to that. And so we're seeing different metaphors here to understand how does that work. So because of his headship, we all share a common life. A part of the body doesn't have its own independent existence. It kind of goes without saying. Your finger isn't its own self. Your arm isn't its own self. The hand doesn't have one consciousness and the liver, another consciousness, where they're battling within you. Now, all the parts, from the smallest skin cell that you might have to the largest organs, they're all part of you, this one person that's there. And the head is the central uniting aspect of your body. Well, you can see some where the metaphor is going with this. The Holy Spirit ultimately is that means then of uniting us all together under that head. That head being Jesus Christ. So the next principle, that's two of the principles there. The third principle in this doctrine of the church is that Christ fills the body with his own life. So if you think about this, the entire fullness of God dwells within us, his body. You're like, huh? How's that going to work? He's God. We're finite. Let's look through this. Colossians 3, verse 9 says, "For in him, being Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So we know that Christ has the fullness of God. All of it's there in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 10, and 11 say, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." It says, "And if Christ is in you." And we see in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." And then later on, even here in Ephesians, we see in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So there is this element of where Christ indwells us. We talk about us being in Christ, and at the same time, we see many of these passages that talk about Christ indwelling within us. So I want you, as you think about this, though, I want to make sure you understand the metaphor rightly. Our connection to Christ is his body. It's not simply like a sap or a pipeline that keeps us alive yet separate. Going back to the duct tape analogy, we're not duct taped to Christ as our head, and there's this little tube running down, and he just kind of pumps just enough down into us just to keep us alive, where there's this head up here, and then there's this body that gets drug along with him wherever he kind of Frankenstein tells us where to walk and go. We are one with him. It's much more than simply just this the little bits and tidbits that he provides energy for. He is united fully with us. And so when we talk about the finger being part of me, well, in the same sense, that finger metaphorically, as part of the body of Christ, is part of him. We are all part of him in this. So all the fullness of God, in a sense, dwells within us. And this is going to be one of those mystery aspects. Because again, you are still finite. Can you contain an infinite God? Well, no. We don't know how that works in Christ either. We simply just have to look through the scriptures here. So the example I wanted you to try here is, again, go ahead and wiggle those fingers of yours. When you wiggle those fingers and you wiggle those toes and you look at them there, ask yourself, is that part of you? Or is that just something that's just attached to you? It's just along for the ride. I would think you would think, well, no, that's part of me. And this is part of me. And everything's part of me. It makes up me. And that's really the same sense that we're seeing in this metaphor that Christ is presenting to us here. You ultimately inhabit all of your members. Your finger is just as much of you as your brain is a part of you. Paul goes into this concept more in 1 Corinthians 12. It says there, starting in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again to the head, to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts we have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually." So it's not many little bodies that are all duct taped together to make up this one big body. No, it's all one body with different members and functions, but every single member is filled with the same life, that same life that comes from Jesus Christ. So Christ fills his body ultimately with his life. So the last principle I want to get at here in this doctrine is that we as the church are Christ's fullness. And that comes from the little last bit of verse 23 that we read, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is another tough one. So on the one hand, Christ, as God, has really no need of us. He's God. He was there before the world was created. Does he need his people for his existence? Absolutely not. He was complete in the Godhead before the foundation of the world. However, as we see Christ exalted and as we see him glorified, we see the body of Christ as a radiant body, a radiant bride. We, as the body, are the one that he mediates for. And so there's more glory as we see him united to this body. Not this body that he has dependent need of, but we do see more glory come from being united to this body. And so that's the sense that we're seeing here in verse 23, that fullness of him, because there's more glory being demonstrated unto him by his uniting with us in this. And so we as his body, we reflect ultimately his glory and thus bring him and his Father even more glory. So we're a part of that. We as his people are his fullness of his glory. So we take this doctrine then, and then we start to boil it down. How do I apply that out of my life this week? Well, one application, and I'll kind of narrow it down to this one here, would be, do you ever have any struggles? That's an easy one for me to ask. Because I don't think anyone, does anyone not have any struggles? Even Calvin's got struggles wherever he's at. I mean, he's probably having struggles right now. I don't even see him. Everyone's got some struggles. Do you ever have doubt or worry? Sometimes the little kids don't have as much doubt and worry, but it sure creeps in as we get older. You're going to wonder, what am I going to do about that test, that grade, that when you get out into life, how am I going to pay for that bill, all these things that come up in life. But I will say there's one that affects us whatever your age might be. Do you ever think of yourself as unimportant? I'm just too little. I'm not needed as much. Realize in all these, this doctrine has great application for you. That in all of this, when you are fully united with Christ, realize that you're part of his body. He is your head. His fullness indwells in you. So you have all of his power, all of his energy, all of his strength, all of his might, that strength, that power, that energy of the God that created the universe. And that indwells in you. And sometimes we think, I don't have that. I'm small. I'm insignificant. I struggle. I have worries. But know that there's not a single struggle that our God cannot overcome. There's not a doubt or a worry that's too large that your God and that my God can't comfort you in. Your value in the world, it's not in relation one to another. Your value is in Christ. And I can tell you with great assurance, because he's the beloved Son of God, that he's fully God and he's fully man, that the Father has not one smidgen less of love than his full love towards his Son. And so that's that great hope and that great assurance that we have, knowing that because he loves his Son that much, he loves you and I that much. So I hope you can praise him more this day, that you can give him thanks, just like Paul was giving thanks as he's going through this letter. I hope you can think of different ways that you can give thanks to God more this day for making you part of his body and for indwelling you with the fullness of the Godhead. I hope you get to see even more this day what a glorious God and what a glorious head that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the work that you have done and are doing. We thank you that you have made us your body and that you have knit us together, not in some makeshift fashion, but truly united us one with another and with us with you. You, as our head, provide that life unto us. You sustain us. You guide us and direct us. And for all of this, we give you praise. Lord, you indwell us and you provide the strength that we need to go on each day. And because of this, we can have no fears, for we know that you are with us, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. So we thank you, Lord, for the work that you are doing in our lives. We thank you for the particular way you have placed us in the story that's before us. And so help us to go forth boldly, knowing what a great God we are united to is with us. And there's not a thing that can stop us from doing your will. So we pray that you would bless us this day, that you would go before us this week. We pray all these things in our heads' holy name. Amen.